Winston Churchill was largely regarded by many British people as being perhaps the greatest Prime Minister that England ever had. And yet Winston Churchill had this to say about the Islamic faith. He said, "Islam is as dangerous in a man as rabies in a dog. No stronger retrograde force exists in the world. Far from being moribund, Islam is a militant and proselytizing faith." If the Prime Minister was to make that statement in our day and generation, they would be branded as being a bigot. Another great Prime Minister of England, William Gladstone, said the Quran is an accursed book. So long as there is this book, there will be no peace in our world. If the Prime Minister said that today, they would be accused of inciting to hatred. John Quincy Adams, the 6th President of the United States of America, a man of integrity, had this to say. "The precept of the Quran is perpetual war against all who deny that Muhammad is the prophet of God." If the current President of the United States made that statement, he would be accused of hate crime. And yet the principal tenet of the Muslim faith, the faith of Islam, is simply this. And some of you will know these words. "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." That's the confession of the Islamic faith. That is a phrase that Muslims right across the world recite day and daily. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Islam is the second largest religion in the world outside of Christianity. And we use the word Christianity very loosely, but as far as the world would classify religious groups, they would say, well, Christianity with all of its shades, those who profess to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the largest religion in the world, and Islam is the second largest religion in the world. We cannot say exactly how many Muslims there are in the world, but some believe it's round about the figure of 2 billion. As of 2016, there were 4.1 million Muslims in the United Kingdom, and that figure is set to multiply threefold over the next 30 years, rising to something in the region of 13 million. The vast number of Muslims in Britain, of course, live in England. And yet it's amazing whenever we think of as far back as 1961, there were just 50,000 Muslims in Britain, and now there are over 4 million. Between 2014 and 2016, there was an increase from approximately 3 million to just over 4 million. So it's a rapidly growing religion, especially in the British Isles and especially in England. There are parts of cities in England now that are virtually 100% Muslim. We think of places like Bradford, Birmingham, Luton, Blackburn and parts of London that are almost exclusively Islamic. Its rate of growth is alarming. Many buildings across the United Kingdom and England that were once Christian churches are now registered mosques. And this is viewed by Muslims as being a great victory for Allah and for the Islamic faith. Islam claims to be a religion of peace, by and large, in the West at any rate. But world events call that claim into question, especially since the turn of the 21st century from the 20th century into the 21st. It wasn't long into the 21st century before we had the event in America, September 11th, 2001, where the Twin Towers came down. It was an Islamic attack, by and large. That is the viewpoint of the masses, that Islam had made this terror attack on the World Trade Center in New York City. And that brought to light the very volatile nature of many within the Islamic movement. Since then, there have been countless suicide bombers across the world, many close to our own soil, just across the channel in England and also in Scotland. And yet, despite their doctrine, despite their activity, and despite their open hostility towards Christianity and towards the Jew, to disagree with Islam or to speak against it is often branded as Islamophobic. Hate crime and so on and so forth. Of course, you can say whatever you like about the Bible, and you can take the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word, and comedians can stand up right across England and on different platforms and on television screens and make jokes about the Bible and jokes about Christianity and jokes about the Lord Jesus Christ. I got a phone call about a year ago from a reporter from the BBC, and there was a piece of art displayed in an art gallery in Londonderry depicting a crucifix in a bucket of urine. And that is displayed as art. But say anything at all about the Quran and you're branded with hate crime. Deface the Bible, it's art. Deface the Quran, and you're likely to get into a lot of trouble. Professing Christians and our government have been scrutinized. We think of Tim Farron, the former leader of the Lib Dems, and images were emblazoned across our television screens of BBC reporters and news reporters running up the street after him, asking him for his views on homosexuality and other things, so much so that he came to the conclusion that it's impossible to be a professing Christian and also the leader of one of the main parties in England. And yet, whenever we think of some of the teaching of the Quran against women, against homosexuals, against other religions, it's quite startling that Sadiq Khan, the Muslim mayor of London, never seems to have been questioned in such a manner. The media can take the name of Christ in vain, but speak against Allah and you get into trouble. A number of years ago, just about 3 years ago now, in France, on the 7th of January 2015, 12 people were killed in offices of a French satirical newspaper, Charlie Hebdo. 12 were killed within their own offices. Why? Because they had made a cartoon depicting Muhammad. And of course the Islamic extremists come in and they killed as many people as they could within those offices. What is the goal of Islam? And the goal of Islam is very simple. World domination. The Quran states in Surah 2, verse 193, "Fight against them until idolatry is no more and Allah's religion reigns supreme." Christians, of course, along with Jews, are viewed as infidels, dogs, and pigs because they believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, something that is anathema. In fact, something that is an unpardonable sin as far as Muslims are concerned. Following a similar outline that we've used in similar weeks, first of all, we are going to consider something briefly of the history of Islam, and then its authority, and then its theology. So first of all, the history of Islam. The Quran teaches, again, that Allah has sent many prophets. And it might surprise you to know that the Quran endorses men that are mentioned in Scripture as being prophets of God. Men like Lot, Jacob, Abraham, Jonah, Moses, David, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Noah, Ishmael, and Jesus were all great prophets sent from God. Men to be honored and men to be revered and men to be held in high esteem. And then the last prophet that God has sent to the world was the greatest prophet of all, and that was the prophet Muhammad. Now, Muhammad was born in the year 570 AD. 570 AD. The son of a man called Abdullah. Abdullah, like Muhammad, is a very popular name amongst young Muslims in England. Muhammad spent much of his life living in Mecca, a place where Muslims to this day take their annual pilgrimage, those who are able. At the age of 40, in the year 610, Muhammad went, as he often did, allegedly, to a cave to pray. And as he was praying in that cave, he testified to the angel Gabriel coming to him and speaking to him with an audible voice, visibly appearing before him and speaking to him and bringing a new revelation from God. And over a period of 23 years, the angel Gabriel, we are told, appeared to Muhammad again and again and again, and he wrote down verbatim everything that the angel Gabriel had to say to him. And the angel Gabriel was speaking on behalf of God, and everything that Muhammad wrote down became the Quran. And it was supposed to be a direct revelation from God. In fact, everything that Muhammad wrote down was written down exactly as dictated by the angel Gabriel, and the angel Gabriel was allegedly quoting from the Quran, which had its first edition, we might say, in heaven. And so the Quran has become the holy book of Islam, a new revelation. Islam professes to believe the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, along with some Old Testament prophecy and along with many of the Psalms. In fact, the Quran actually states that Old Testament and New Testament scripture are to be revered, but the Quran is a new revelation from God. And we have noted over recent weeks that new revelation on top of the Word of God, as well as the Word of God, beyond the Word of God, is always one of the hallmarks of a cult. And we read a little bit earlier in Revelation chapter 22, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. The book of Revelation closes the canon of Scripture. And the Word of God, therefore, is not to be added to, and it is not to be taken away from. The Islamic faith essentially does both, but certainly adds to the Word of God with this new book, the Quran. And so the question has to be asked concerning Muhammad, was he a true prophet of God? For a man that professes to believe what Moses and David and Elisha and Zechariah and all of these men we've mentioned already, he professes to believe what they taught. Is he himself a man of God? Well, the great test of a prophet is simply this, Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, the Bible, it is because there is no light in them. And yet the whole Islamic faith stands or falls upon the testimony of just one individual, Muhammad himself. Nobody else was there to verify that the angel Gabriel spoke to him, but Muhammad spoke and says, Gabriel has spoken to me. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Muslim faith deemed to be a prophet, said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 16, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And yet there was only one witness in that cave, and that was Muhammad himself. What sort of man was Muhammad? Well, he was a polygamist. That is to say, he had more than one wife. In fact, he had 12 wives and 2 concubines. Not only was Muhammad a polygamist, but Muhammad was also a pedophile. One of his wives was espoused to him at the age of 6. The marriage was consummated whenever she was just 9 years of age, and the Prophet Muhammad was 53. Her name was Aisha. And that is a historical fact. That's recorded in history. That he had at least 12 wives, 2 concubines, and one of his wives was 9 years of age, and he was 53 whenever the marriage was consummated. His first convert was one of his wives. And then a cousin, a man by the name of Ali, espoused his teachings, and then a friend was converted to this new movement under this new writings that Muhammad had brought together. And the movement began to spread very quickly. And they became very hostile against the Jew. Church history would tell us that whenever Muhammad's reign was at its height, so to speak, he was responsible for beheading hundreds of Jewish people. So we could go as far as saying that Muhammad was also a murderer. And this is something that the Quran advocates. The word surah means chapter. And in Surah 47, verse 4, we read these words. When ye meet the unbelievers, smite at their necks. At length, when ye have thoroughly subdued them, bind a bond firmly. Surah 9, verse 5. Fight and slay the pagans, wherever ye find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem. And so the Quran advocates what Muhammad did. And so whenever we hear of beheadings, we shouldn't be surprised, because those Muslims that believe in that are just following the Quran to the letter, and they're following Muhammad, the prophet of Allah. The growth of Islam was phenomenal from its infancy. The seven churches in Asia Minor, those seven cities that those churches were found in, we read about them in Revelation chapter 1, and the letters were written to them by the Lord in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Those seven cities in which were seven Christian churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so on and so forth, virtually all of them now are predominantly Islamic. Many biblical lands now are Islamic as well. Egypt, North Korea, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem as a city is dominated as well by Islam. It's viewed as being a great victory that there is no longer a temple, a Jewish temple on the Mount in Israel in Jerusalem. But now that Temple Mount is occupied by an Islamic mosque. Now Islam would have us believe that as a religion they're united. But there are up to 150 individual sects within Islam, the two main ones being the Sunnis and the Shiites. The Sunnis make up approximately 90% of Islam, and their faith is based on the Quran, of course, and Hadith, which means tradition. And they endorse and accept Muhammad's four successors. But then there was a great split and a great rift within the Muslim faith and movement. And it was split between the Sunnis and the Shiites. The Shiites make up about 10%. And they regard only one viable successor to Muhammad, and that was Ali, his son-in-law and cousin and one of his first converts. But aside from these two major sects within Islam, there are many, many more smaller ones that make up perhaps barely 1%. So that's something of their history. What is their authority? Well, we've mentioned already the Muslims' primary authority is the Quran, Allah's last and full revelation to mankind. Muhammad claimed that the Quran that he wrote was an exact copy or replica of the Quran in heaven. It isn't all that large a book. It's about 80% the size of our New Testament. There are 114 chapters or surahs in the Quran, making up 6,247 verses. Muslims claim that the Bible, while to be honoured and revered, has nevertheless been tampered with and isn't all that reliable anymore. But as for the Quran is perfect. It's to be held in great honour. In fact, whenever a Muslim baby is born to Muslim parents, he will be born to the sound of somebody reading the Quran. And then whenever that Muslim comes to die, as far as it's possible, he will die again to the sound of somebody reading the Quran. Muslims are required to memorize as much of the Quran as possible, and they are also required to recite as much of the Quran as possible, as often as possible, every day. And the Quran as a book is held in tremendous esteem, so much so that a practicing Muslim will not set the Quran on the ground. And they will never set anything on top of the Quran. because it's such a holy book to them. It's so vital. It's so important. It's God's revelation to them. It's the way of truth. It's the way of light. It's the way to Allah. It's the way to God. And it's sad to say that so many Christians do not revere the Bible, the Word of God, in a similar manner at all. And yet the Bible is to be our esteemed book. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, in so many different verses within that psalm, about how special the Word of God was to him. He says in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The psalmist was in the habit of memorizing the Word of God. He says in verse number 15 of Psalm 119, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." Verse 40, "Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." And you only have to read Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, and virtually every verse within that psalm elevates and magnifies the word of God. The word of God is pure. And the word of God is to be greatly esteemed. Paul said to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." God's word is to be held in reverence. And yet many Christians think they've performed some type of great feat if they read even a chapter a week. Almost boast, "I read my Bible," and we feel good about reading our Bibles. And yet we don't feel all that guilty in the same token if we don't read our Bibles. And we don't memorize Scripture. And we don't recite Scripture and quote Scripture and spread Scripture. And yet the Muslim holds the Quran in such high esteem. And then there's another book, the Hadith, which is another venerated book. It's the traditions of Muhammad. And then, as we have mentioned as well, the books of Moses and the Psalms of David are revered as well. But above it all is the Quran. That's their primary authority. So there's something there of their history, something there of their authority. But let's think a little bit now about their theology. What do Muslims believe? What does the Quran teach? What are the primary tenets of the faith of Islam? Who is their God? Who is Allah? Well, Muslims are strictly Unitarian. They do not believe in any way, shape, or form in God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. That teaching is anathema. That's the teaching of the Jew. That's the teaching as well of the Christian, a triune God, and they despise that. They believe there is one true God, and that true God is Allah. Allah does not resemble anything of his creatures in any way. Remember how the Word of God says that God created man in his own image? Well, Allah does not bear his image in mankind at all. And Allah is never referred to as Father in the Quran. Allah is a God who is really unknowable. He's impersonal. He's afar off. He's beyond description. And the Islamic faith is all about submitting to the will of Allah. In fact, the word Islam means submission to the will of God. The Muslim will fear Allah, but the Muslim doesn't really know Allah. The Muslim is not in a relationship with Allah. The Quran gives us 99 different names for Allah. And reciting these names using prayer beads earns merit before him. And yet Allah has a secret name, a 100th name, and only special Muslims know that name. And to know the 100th name for Allah brings about great merit and favour before the God of Islam. But in all of those 100 names and the 99 names that are revealed in the Quran, not once is Allah referred to as Father. Not once is Allah referred to as a God of love. And we're also told in the Quran that Allah has no son. Surah chapter 4, verse 171 says, "So believe in God and his apostles. Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you, for God is one God. Glory be to him, far exalted is he above having a son." Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Quran says, "Allah, no son has he begotten, nor has he a partner in his dominion." It's an outright denial of the Trinity. The Trinity is a blasphemous doctrine. And the Quran advocates the killing of blasphemers. We have this word jihad that we hear a little bit from time to time, and that is to do away, to enter into holy war, to kill a blasphemer. And to kill blasphemers earns the perpetrator favor with Allah. And the problem with Islam is Muslims believe that everybody in the West predominantly is a Christian. If you live in Britain, or you live in America, or you live in Canada, and you live in Australia, you're a Christian. These are Christian countries. Their founding fathers were Christian. The predominant religion was Christianity. Therefore, everybody within these islands of ours are Christians. We're all blasphemers. We're all idolaters. And this is the God of Islam. An impersonal God. A God who is not our Father. And yet the Bible sets forth a God of love. The Bible says God is love. The scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The scripture says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Jesus Christ taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father which art in heaven." He said, "He that hath seen the Son hath seen the Father." And these are all truths, Bible truths, that are flatly, outright denied by the Islamic faith. Christianity teaches us that the God of heaven is knowable through faith in Jesus Christ. Our Lord's great prayer in John 17, he prayed in verse number 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." You might be in the meeting tonight and you're not yet a believer, you're not yet a Christian, you do not know the Lord. I want to tell you tonight, on the authority of God's word, if you repent of your sin, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can be brought to know your Creator. Brought into a relationship with Him. You can address Him as your Father. You can know Him as your Lord, your Master, your Savior, and your friend. I'm so thankful tonight for a gospel that presents a God, yes, of holiness. Yes, a God of justice. But a God of grace. A God of mercy. A God of love. A God who can adopt us into his family. A God who can enable us to be born again. A God that we can address as our Father. A Savior that we can address as our friend. The Muslim cannot. God is impersonal, far off, and unknowable. What do Muslims teach about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the average Muslim believes that they hold Jesus in high esteem, because he was one of Allah's great prophets. And he's revealed as well in the Quran. In fact, the Quran teaches that Jesus of Nazareth was, yes, a prophet, but he was also sinless. And he certainly performed miracles. And that's as far as they go. And they think, well, we hold Christ in high esteem. He was a miracle worker. He was sinless. He was one of Allah's great prophets, and therefore we need to reverence his name and we need to hold him in high esteem. But the tragedy is, that's where they stop. And they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They state categorically that Allah had no son, and Jesus Christ therefore was not the Son of God. And if you believe that he was the Son of God, then that is blasphemy. And to embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of God is therefore an unpardonable sin. And yet we read in John chapter 1 and verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, the incarnate Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read on in verse number 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those verses speak about the incarnation, the eternal Son of God becoming man and dwelling amongst us and revealing to us the glory of God the Father. And yet that is anathema to the Muslim. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The great text, John 3:16, 25 words, the Bible in a nutshell, flies in the face of what Islam teaches. Because Allah had no son. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Blasphemy to the Muslim. Islam goes as far as denying the deity of Christ. But what many Christians and people in the West have never maybe discovered is that not only do they deny the deity of Christ, they also deny the death of Christ on the cross. Islam teaches this. Surah, the Quran again, the 4th chapter, the 157th verse concerning Jesus Christ. They killed Him not, nor crucified Him. But so it was made to appear to them, that is to the Christians. It appeared to them that they crucified the Son of God, but they didn't. And those who differ therein are full of doubts with no knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety, they killed Him not. And so Christ did not die on the cross. I learned that relatively recently. I was speaking to a Muslim man down there at the university. They were out evangelizing in the bridge area at the university. And I went along and they had a big notice board up saying that the Bible in John chapter 14, 15 and 16 predicted the coming of Muhammad. And I stood and I looked at it and he came over and says, what do you think of her sign? I said, well, I totally disagree with it. The Bible does not predict or prophesy the coming of Muhammad. And those verses that you're speaking about there, those verses are the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about sending the Holy Spirit. Remember the Lord says, I will send you another Comforter. When He has come, He shall guide you into all truth. They would say, well, there's a reference to Muhammad. So Muhammad usurps the position of the Holy Spirit. And in conversation, I was talking to them about the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And all of a sudden he stepped in and says, nobody didn't. Christ did not die on the cross. And that's one of the inconsistencies and that's one of the misconceptions of the Bible. And that's why it's badly interpreted, because Christ did not die on the cross. And so the Muslims have a Christ, a Jesus, who was not the Son of God, who wasn't divine, who didn't die on the cross, who didn't shed His blood for our sins, who didn't offer up His life as sacrifice, who wasn't buried and who didn't rise again. They teach that Allah took the Lord Jesus Christ up into heaven without death, maybe a little bit like Enoch. And so the Muslim faith has a Jesus who is just a prophet, void of deity, who did not die on a cross, who did not offer an atoning sacrifice, and who didn't rise again. And those are the fundamental core issues of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul says, if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. So how is the Muslim then to be converted? What is their means and way of salvation? Well, granted, they certainly teach that all have sinned just the way the Bible does. all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, and Muslims believe that man is a sinner. And that's true. And you're a sinner tonight. And I'm a sinner tonight. But how do we have our sin dealt with? This is the great question of the ages. The question that all the world's religions try to answer. A question was asked there in the book of Job. How can man be just before God? How can man be justified? How can man be forgiven? How can man be washed? How can man be cleansed? How can man be brought back to God? How can man one day enter into heaven? Well, the Bible teaches that salvation is all of Christ. All of grace. For by grace, what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited and unconditional and undeserved favour. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. But salvation for the Muslim is by works. Primarily by adhering to the five pillars of Islam. The five pillars of Islam. The first pillar is known as Shahada, confession. And the confession for the Islam faith is that statement that we made at the beginning. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. And Islamists take great delight in evangelizing and trying to get people just even to quote those verses unwittingly, not knowing what they're saying, because that's their confession of faith. And they will confess that again and again and again and again. The Shahada, there is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. Confession of their faith. The second pillar of Islam is known as Salat, which is prayers. And the Quran teaches that the Muslim needs to pray at least 5 times a day. And before they pray, they need to go away and wash their hands. And then they need to kneel and they need to pray in the direction of Mecca. And they will do that 5 times daily. I tell you, their dedication has to be commended. How many of us pray 5 times daily? How many of us revere our God that we go as far as washing ourselves and washing our hands before opening our Bibles or before praying to the God of heaven? But their prayers are part of their means of salvation. The third pillar of Islam, Saum, S-A-U-M, fastings. And the Muslim will predominantly fast during the month of Ramadan. And between sunrise and sunset, the practicing Muslim will abstain from food, drink, and sexual activity between sunrise and sunset for 1 month, the month of Ramadan, to try to atone for his sins of the previous year. The fourth pillar of Islam, zakat, almsgiving, works of charity and mercy and benevolence towards the poor. And then the fifth pillar of Islam, Hajj, which is basically a pilgrimage to Mecca. A lot of Muslims will try to make this pilgrimage once every year after their month of Ramadan, after that purification process, spending time in prayer and fasting. Off they will go to Mecca on their pilgrimage to that great cube there, and they will worship Muhammad. And every Muslim is encouraged to make that pilgrimage at least once during their lifetime. And then some Muslims believe in a sixth pillar of Islam, the pillar of jihad, holy war. Now that's an area of controversy even amongst Muslims. Some take jihad to be a personal war, a striving against sin, a striving to please Allah. And then there are some that believe that jihad is a figurative war. Yes, we war against other religions, but we do it with the pen, and we do it through the media, and we do it through evangelism. And then there are others who believe that jihad is a very literal war. And they take the Quran literally whenever it says, when ye meet the unbelievers, smite at their necks, thoroughly subdue them, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them. Now it's hard. I would think it's hard at any rate to take those words figuratively or spiritually, to apply to a personal spiritual struggle. It's speaking about seizing people, laying hold upon them, slaying them, smiting at their necks and subduing them and binding them and so on and so forth. And I think there's been a rise, certainly in the West, with this type of jihad. September 11th, the terror attacks in London, men like Osama bin Laden and others, and suicide bombers and so on and so forth. It's a very frightening prospect, especially whenever this thing is on the rise. And there are those within the Islamic faith that take these things very literally. And there could be thousands upon thousands, maybe millions of them, coming into our nations. 1961, there were 50,000 Muslims in the UK. Now there are over 4.1 million. And within 30 years, that figure is expected to rise to 13 million. And out of the 4 million that now live predominantly in England, the majority of them are from outside. They weren't born in England. They've come in from without. Even that million between 2014 and 2016. But with these five or six pillars, if you count jihad, the Mohammedan, the Muslim, is only doing what Muhammad did. And only doing what the Quran teaches. And the reality is that there is no saving grace within Islam. It's all about works. Concerning the afterlife, the Quran speaks about death. It speaks about the resurrection. It speaks about the day of judgment. It speaks about heaven. And it speaks about hell. Heaven for the Muslim is a place of bliss, where the faithful Muslim will lie back on satin couches and be fed the best of food and drink the best of wine. Sometimes sexual pleasure is promised for young men, up to 70 perpetual virgins if they give their life for the faith. And heaven is for those whose good works outweigh their bad. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered those great words in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only way to life, the only way to forgiveness, the only way to heaven, the only way to home, the only way to God the Father. Through his atoning death upon the cross, his life poured out in the sacrifice of blood, his body and soul made sin for us, his glorious and triumphant resurrection from the tomb, his ascension into glory. He's alive tonight forevermore, King of kings and Lord of lords. A completely different Christ, a completely different Jesus from the one presented within the Quran. And I tell you tonight, he's all that you ever need. For heaven and for home, for life and for godliness. All you need is Jesus Christ, the true and living God and Savior. Do you know him tonight? Can you address God as your Father? It's all very well pointing out the errors of others. And glad that you don't perhaps belong to a false religion. But there are some here tonight and you're just like the Muslim. You cannot call God your Father. You cannot call Christ your Savior. You cannot say that heaven is going to be your home. Why don't you come and trust in the Lord tonight and enter into newness of life? Let's sing together just a few verses of hymn number 313. 313. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Verse 1 and verse 3, the first and third verse only of 313. And we'll stand together to sing. And I challenge you and ask you again, can you say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, it might be your good works. It might be your morality. It might be your adherence to a creed, or your adherence to maybe baptism, or your adherence maybe to sitting at the Lord's table. It might be the hope of having a better day. It might even be the thought that God is too good to damn anyone. If you're not standing tonight on the foundation that was laid at Calvary, all other ground is sinking sand. You be sure tonight that you're standing upon the rock. 313, the first verse, and the third verses only.